Okay. I don't feel as organized as I sometimes do. Maybe that'll work out well. Sometimes that's better. God can take charge. That's not an excuse for being disorganized, by the way. We're still on page 43 on this outline. Usually this time of year, and I think I made this comment last week, most of the time this time of year people move into Advent series where they're talking about Christ's coming into the world and his birth and things like that. But we're going to continue throughout the season. We'll take a day off when we get to our Christmas program in a couple weeks. We're going to continue talking about what we believe. We're going to be talking about the resurrection. We started this last week. We shared communion together last week because communion really has a tight connection to the resurrection of Christ, not only to his death. Today we're going to start looking at the nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last week in Jim's class, and Ben's not here for this, but Ben asked a question last week, why does Jesus have to remain in a living in an earthly body today, a resurrected body? Why is that necessary? And Jim kind of turned and passed it off to me, and I said, can you just wait? We're going to get to that. We were going to get to it last week, but we're getting to it today. And actually what I ended up doing, and we're going to be partly on this outline, but if you have a bulletin in front of you, if you take notes and such, this is a good way to use the back side of this, because I've got I've got 8 things that I sketched out on paper this week, and I'm sure people could give more of some significance for you and I of the resurrection. And I think this is important because there are a lot of Christians that when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, it's all strictly a past, it's a historical event, and we don't always understand and appreciate the significance it has for us right now. And so we're going to touch on some of those things. Now, last week, we tied at the beginning that the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. This right here is one of the reasons it's significant. Because when we're talking to people about the gospel, we're not talking to them about a man who appeared on the earth, died, and then was resuscitated, lived, and eventually died again or disappeared in some way, but a man who actually died, rose again, and exists, lives today in a resurrected, glorified body. And so that's part of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 tell us that not only did Christ die in place of our sins, but in verse 4 he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the essence of the gospel. The gospel, as we sometimes say, the gospel in a nutshell, that Christ paid for our sins in this way. But we want to look at the nature of this resurrection body. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, I've got a number of different scriptures tied to this, and some of them kind of go back and forth. Luke chapter 24, there are people that claim that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the nature of what they believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ differs from what Scripture says. In surveys, this is interesting, in surveys of people that claim to be Christians in mainline churches across the United States, the majority of them say they believe in the resurrection of Christ. But when that survey question is changed, do they believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily in the same body in which he died and was buried? They say no. And then they go on, does he exist that way now? And they say no. In other words, most of them believe that he's gone on to some sort of a spirit existence. Now, Christ was raised in the same body in which he died, and the same body was, it's glorified, but it's still that same body. He didn't then swap it out for a spook body. That'd be technical terminology for a spirit or a ghost. He's actually in a real physical body. So Luke 24, we're going to look at beginning with verse 36, and it says, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, and they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. This is his disciples appearing after the resurrection. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. We have this word spirit in here. Probably the idea of spirit, well, spirit is fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with spirit. I'm just saying in our modern culture, what he meant by spirit is what most people today would say, I saw a ghost. But what was a ghost if it wasn't a spirit? I mean, that's the nature of really what a ghost was. And so this is what they thought that they saw, and Jesus is saying, no, I'm real. You can touch my hands. You can see that it is me, because a spirit does not have this real physical corporeal existence that I have. So if you could today go into heaven, you could go up there and you could touch. I mean, if God allowed this, you could go in there and you could touch Jesus Christ and he would feel as real as I feel standing up here, or as the person sitting next to you does. Jesus exists in this real body. He did not come back as a spirit, came back as a real man. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Now, this is a passage that throws some people. There are people that have taken these passages, and they do not understand what it is that Paul is saying here. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're talking, how many of you are familiar with the denomination called the Evangelical Free Church in America? The Evangelical Free Church I wouldn't say the denomination has had a huge split, but within there has been a split because they had a man, at least one, individual that taught in one of their seminaries that actually proposed the idea that Jesus rose from the dead in a physical body, but at some point after his resurrection, he abandoned or dissolved that body. There was no purpose for it to exist. He occasionally maybe makes it appear again, but he doesn't really have a real physical body today. And it's actually split or divided the Evangelical Free Church at times, because there are people that are going, yeah, that makes sense. They like that better than the idea of a Jesus actually sitting in a physical body in heaven. So just to show you, this isn't some just strictly esoteric doctrine that's out there. This is something that actually is, there's a lot of people that think this. And they develop it partly from this passage where they do not understand what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 then, and he's talking about different kinds of glory in the context. And I'm going to go back and pick up some of this context. I'm going to go back to verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he desires, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is that of men, another of beasts, another of birds, and another of fish. How many of you like beef? Raise your hand if you're a beef eater. How many of you like venison? Raise your hand if you... See, I know my wife's hand didn't go up because my wife does not like venison. She doesn't particularly care for the taste of venison. She doesn't like that. How many of you like fish? How many just love fish? I like some fish. But I grew up, my dad was a fisherman. There was some fish. When my mom would cook fish, I'd be like, oh man, can't we have hamburgers? I don't like fish. You know, I didn't like it growing up. I like it better now. But so he says, and how about birds? Birds. I love chicken. How many of you like goose? Most people I know that hunt goose or get goose, they turn it into other things because the meat is so strong tasting and most people don't like it. Hey, I went duck hunting, brought duck home, and to me, you know what duck tastes like? It tastes like beef liver. Really, really strong. My wife and one of my daughters. She's not a problem. They both took a little taste of it and that was all they ate. They didn't eat any more. Okay. So Kate and I finished, we ate their duck and ours. Anyway. But I'm just saying, they're different kinds of flesh. They all have a different flavor, and their flavor is different because they are distinct. And that's exactly where he's going. Then he says in verse 40, and there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of it of earthly is another. We refer to the stars and such as the heavenly bodies, but I don't think that that's what he's referring to probably here in the context. He's probably talking more about people in a state of existence there that pertains to those things. And there is a different degree of glory than the kind of glory that a person has while they're on the face of this earth. So he says, in fact, he goes to the heavenly bodies and he says, and there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and the stars all differ. Not all the stars are exactly the same. Stars have different colors to them depending on where they're at in their, what we call their life. things like that, and the moon and such like that. They're all different. So he brings us all down to verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That is a body that's decaying, but it is raised an indecayable body, one that does not decay. It is sown in dishonor. When you see the body, no matter how you try to honor the body in the state of death, it is in a state of dishonor because it's not going anywhere good at that point. No matter what you do to it, it's gonna decay. So it's in a state of dishonor, but it is raised, he says, in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown, now here's the verse where there's the problem. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. I'm using the New American Standard, which was a translation that was started in the late 60s and was finished in the 70s. And then I don't have the updated version here, but some of you are probably using the updated version, which they did in 1995. And I really like the New American Standard. To me, it's an improvement over a lot of problems that the King James or the AV had, where they did not translate things well. But it, to me, it's amazing. After all these years, what does the NASB still do when they come to this word that we've been over this before? But it's this word right here. It's the word soulish. It's not the word for natural. This is the word, if they translated the base of this word, they translated soul. And it's a word meaning soulish. Here's the word spiritual, and they translate it spiritual. Now, this is the reason. There's a theological reason that it's not translated. I'm confident of this, that they don't translate it soulish, but translate it natural. And it's this. Most of the church, in the history of the church, even the Protestant churches to this day, I've got good friends that are Baptists that will argue with me and say, man is material and immaterial, that's all there is. He's soul and spirit, which are the same thing, and he's a body. But the scriptures actually tell us that our makeup is tripart. We have a body. We all understand that. But we have two parts of us that are immaterial. We have a soul that is sensory and subjective. We can think with our soul, but we think in terms of our senses and what's subjective to us. We also have a spirit. That's our rational part that's objective. It can think outside of our realm of experience. That's what it does. What he's saying is right now, this present body, it's a soulish body. Natural doesn't tell you anything. He's telling you that the body that you exist in right now is soulish. That's why if I bite my hand, it's going to hurt. I smash it, it's going to hurt. It's why when my granola and my banana runs out, my stomach starts to make noises and I start to feel it down here and I feel senses down here like this. It's why when you walk all day, your feet start to go, oh, man, I got to get off my feet. You are in a sensory world. And you need those senses right now. Because right now your body is subject to things that if you do not pay attention to your senses, you're going to get yourself in trouble. But the body is raised a spiritual body. Now this word spiritual then is the next problem that they have. Because they look at the body and they say, well, the present body is a natural body, because they don't handle the word right. Secondly, then they come to this next word, spiritual. What is spiritual to most people? Most people don't know what spiritual is. Spiritual is to most people ethereal. You can't touch it. It's spooky out there. And so there are people that have come to this and say, the body that you exist in right now, it's a natural body. It's physical. See, because they, instead of going with the definition for soul, they run with the word natural, and they make natural mean what they want it to be, and they say that's the body you exist in. It's physical. It's real. It's just not the meaning of the word soulish. Then they say the body you're going to get in the future is a spiritual body, which means you can't touch it. It might look like it's there, but you can pass your hands right through it and things like that. It can appear corporeal, but it's not corporeal. It's not a physical body. Now, that's what they teach. And Paul, that is not at all what Paul means by this. What he's saying is the body you have in right now, while it's geared to the senses, the body you're going to get in the resurrection is one that's going to be geared to your human spirit. It's not going to need, now that you're still going to have senses, but they're not going to be what primarily governs your body in the future. You're going to be able to govern your body, and your body is going to be able to act in keeping with your spirit all the time. Now, once in a while in the present time, I and my spirit can overrule what my body and its senses are telling me. But it is not the norm for the way I exist at this present time. So when he's talking, I'm using this statement here, he is not telling us that there is a physical body you can touch, and in the future your body is going to be some sort of a spook body, some sort of a ghost body, a wispy spirit thing. That is not what he means by this. It's, in both cases, it's a body. In both cases, it's physical. It's just presently geared primarily, characterized primarily by my senses. In the future, it's going to be geared and characterized primarily by my ability to think clearly and govern it clearly from an objective point of view, not a subjective point of view. All of you? How many of you this week made decisions and you'd like to think you thought those decisions out, but in the end you stop and you look back and you made those decisions for subjective reasons? Every one of you should raise your hand, because I know for a fact every one of you made decisions subjectively. You'd like to think you're objective. But we're not. Very seldom are we really objective. We make them in terms of our senses. How many of you, when you go out and buy yourself a shirt, go out and buy burlap? You don't buy. Why don't you buy burlap? Doesn't feel good against the skin. What do? You buy something that's smooth. You buy something that's got nice texture to it, so that when it rubs against your skin. See, I love the t-shirt that I've got underneath this, because it's warm all the way down to my arms and it's soft in there. I've bought t-shirts that are bargain t-shirts off the thing, and it feels like you're wearing painter's cloth. Drop claws. Anybody ever wear t-shirts like that? And you're going, why did I? That was no bargain. I never wear them because they're horrible. See? That's subjective. You make subjective decisions. In the future, you're going to be able to make completely objective decisions, and your body's going to be able to function in keeping with that. Now, this is important because this passage has been used to undermine the concept of the resurrection, that the resurrection is not a physical bodily resurrection, but Christ did physically, bodily raise again from the dead. So as we were talking about this, right now, this is your three parts. There's about four passages in the New Testament that really distinguish soul and spirit, at least four. But we have one passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 that talks about the whole of you, the spirit, the soul, and the body. And the present body, as we said, geared right now to the soul, and in the future, our body's going to be geared to the spirit. Christ's body, when he walked the earth, was geared towards his soul, just like he didn't have a different body different than ours, which is why it was a body that could feel pain, and it was a body that could get tired, and it was a body that could be hungry. And a body, we've all read those things about him, because that was the nature of his physical existence. The body he exists in now is not geared in that way for those types of things. So now turn with me back over to John. Most of us are probably familiar with this passage here in John 20. He has appeared to some of his disciples a week earlier. And it says to us in John chapter 20 and verse 24, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin. Some of your Bibles have Didymus. It's the word twin. So he was a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. By the way, if you say, why would they call him the twin? I was just talking to my wife about this. Up until probably maybe she's been gone from her town for over 30 years. But I can guarantee you, if you were to go back to West Union, Iowa, where she grew up, you'd walk into town and they say, oh, you're married to one of the twins, one of the Brown twins. It was always like that. They never called them Peg and Paul. It's always the Brown twins. See? And so this is what Thomas was known as. He was known as a twin. It's the way he was known in the area. So just so you kind of get this, we sometimes think that's a weird thing. But he wasn't with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, main point now. Other disciples therefore were saying to him, well, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, well, unless I see his hands and I see the holes, it's the word type, a thing where you drove and made an imprint in something. Unless I see that hole or that imprint of the nail, put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so it comes in verse 26, and after 8 days again his disciples were inside, Thomas was with them, Jesus came and the doors were shut, and he stood in their midst and said, peace is to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Stop being unbelieving and become believing. He tells him, you need to believe that indeed I'm alive. So you need to put your finger and put it in here. He's giving an option. It never, by the way, never says Thomas does this. The Lord tells him to do this. It never says that Thomas does this. I think Thomas has just seen him. He stands there and he goes, my Lord and my God. He recognizes that he's alive. But he's definitely given the option. And maybe he did, but John never tells us that he actually reached his hand in and touched the thing or put it into his side. Okay. But it was they were real hands and a real side. They still bore the real scars. That, by the way, I'm just going to throw something out here, and I'm going to tell you only what I think. I don't think that what Jesus bears as scars is necessarily the case for all of us. I've had people such as Gary ask me this question, because as most of you know, Gary went through a real traumatic event. He also was in Harborview 17 years ago now. 17 years ago? Almost 18. And he's asked me before, do you think that we will have these scars in our glorified bodies? I think Christ has them as a memorial to what he accomplished. But that's my opinion. I don't know that we're going to have them. If we bear the scars in our glorified bodies, they're not going to be. Right now, scars can cause limitations. I tore my Achilles tendon the end of this last year. I've got scar tissue developing there. Every day I'm working at has to do work to make sure that his knee as it heals doesn't develop scar tissue, because that can limit your ability to function properly. All I can say is if we do for any reason have scars in the future, they're not going to limit our ability to function. But I'm inclined to think in our glorified state we don't. But that's my opinion. And if there's somebody here that's got better information from the Word of God on that, you're going to have to share that with us, but at another time. We're going to keep moving with this, okay? Turn over to John 21. John 21, another statement here that relates to the resurrection. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the nature of his resurrection, but we're just trying to give some summarizing statements here. Verse 12, the disciples, some of them, not all of them, but some of the disciples have gone fishing. They didn't go fishing because they didn't have anything else to do. They've gone fishing because Peter says, I'm going fishing, and Peter apparently is thinking, well, this whole kingdom thing and my role in the kingdom is over, so I'm going to go back to fishing. That was their business, and so apparently this is what Peter's going to do, and there's some of them that join him. In other words, this isn't just a way to spend an evening. Peter's giving up, and it says that Jesus appears to them, and when they come back and Peter realizes who it is, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples even ventured to question him, a word meaning to put him under examination is literally the idea. Who are you? Because they all knew it was the Lord. So they all know exactly who they're talking to here. Even if from previous statements he didn't look absolutely the same as he did when he walked the earth, it's still him. That hasn't changed in that regard. And Jesus came and he took bread and gave them the fish likewise. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was made plainly visible to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. But see, he's not a spook. So he could reach down and pick up this fish and this bread that he has sitting on a charcoal fire here along the beach, and he could pick up that food and he could hand it to the disciples, and it doesn't fall through his hands. How many of you ever, maybe you should never talk about a movie like this at church, but how many of you saw the movie Ghostbusters? Okay, Jim's looking. He's never even heard of it, apparently. When I was in college, I thought it was one of the funniest movies I had ever seen in my life. But the only reason I mention that is because there's this green ghost that you see several times in the movie. And there's this one scene where this green ghost is, like, feeding himself, I think, hot dogs out of a hot dog stand in New York City. And you know what happens to them all? They all keep falling through and on the ground because he's incorporeal. That doesn't happen with Jesus. I'm just using that as a silly illustration. That, see, a ghost can't really pick anything up and eat it. Jesus reaches down and picks these up because he's not a spook. He's not a ghost. He's in a real resurrected body, and he can pick stuff up and hand it to the disciples. Now, what I would like to take the rest of our time then this morning is I want to just run through some things that are significant for why Jesus is still in a resurrected body. Okay. I had two things on the outline, and after Ben's question last week in Jim's class, I thought, you know what, we're going to grab some others. I think this is good for us. So we're going to see that part of it is involves in him being a mediator, both being because he is both God and man, because he's our high priest and he's sympathetic. Jim hit this morning. To be our access into the Father's presence, his flesh is the veil, to be our position, he is our position in Christ, to be the image to which our bodies will be made like when we see him, to remain a visual testimony to God's provision for our salvation, and to save us from the coming wrath, and to rule as David's descendant. So Ephesians chapter 4, take a look at me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, when he resurrected, it tells us now. Now, this wouldn't even have to be true if in reality he wasn't in a physical body. This ascension only makes sense in terms of the fact that he's in a physical body. Because as deity, he's everywhere. He's always everywhere. In fact, even when he was in his physical body, he remained present in heaven. According, he makes that statement in John 3 to Nicodemus. This ascension only makes sense if he existed and continued to exist in a physical body. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, one of the things I want to point out in this passage, this does have to do with his physical nature, his physical human nature, rising, ascending into heaven. But it says he's ascended, literally, way above all of the heavens. Now, the significance of going way above all of the heavens is who is way above all the heavens? God. Is anybody else way above all the heavens? No. The spirit beings are confined to the created heavens. The spirit beings don't exist out there. I think part of the significance of this, try to wrap your mind around this. Could you imagine what it was like for these spirit beings, these angels, to have watched Jesus Christ? We sang a couple songs today. I think all three of the songs had statements about angels connected with the birth of Christ. They watched God the Son become incarnate in a real human baby down here. And then they observed his life. They watched him go through temptation. They watched him go through hunger. They watched him experience death. They watched a burial. They watched a resurrection. They saw all these things. And when he ascended back to heaven, guess what? He was able to go right back to where they had seen him manifest before. In other words, the earthly life had not altered his authority and his ability one iota. He was still able to go right back where they were not able to go. And they were all able to watch that. They were able to observe that. There's some other things that go on with that. But this is important. This only makes sense if this one is God. Now, when he did that, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now he tells us, and I want to go back up to verse 1, because you need to pick up the context so you understand what he's getting at. He says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties or supplications, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may live a tranquil and quiet life. This last part is really the tie here. In all godliness and seriousness. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's good and acceptable? Living a life in godliness and all seriousness. That's what he says is good and acceptable. And this God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. And there is one that is God, one that is mediator of between God and man. Keep in mind, Paul's writing this probably about 72 to 73 AD. That's 40-some years after Christ's death and resurrection. And yet, what does he say? The one that was a man? No, he says the man, Christ Jesus. In other words, at the time that Paul's writing this, he says Jesus Christ is still a man, and by being a man, he's the mediator between God and man. And a part of the significance of this mediatorship, and I'm going to skip over a lot of stuff I have on the outline because I want to just kind of move through these other points that I have here today. But the significance of his being a mediator in this context, it ties to a new covenant, but it also ties to, at the end of verse 2, our ability to live a life in godliness and tranquility. Let's see if I have it here. I think I put it on later in the on the outline. But you're in 1 Timothy, just flip over to chapter 3 and look at the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 3. Sometimes as Christians we can think, hey, I'm human. I'm physical. I've got problems. I've got limitations. What does God want of me? Good grief, you know. God wanted me to be better than this. Why didn't he make me better than this? Yeah, Christians think those kind of things. We get frustrated with this, the limitations of this existence. But Jesus demonstrated something, and that's the significance here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. He says, and agreeably, great is the mystery of godliness. The same idea that he was talking about back there at the first part of chapter 2. Now, what does he say about godliness? He's going to make these points. He's going to make a beginning point and an ending point, and then he's going to make some in the middle here with this. He who was, or that which was revealed in flesh. Some Bibles, if they're based on the TR, they have God was revealed in flesh. We're not going to chase all that down. He was declared righteous by the Spirit. The Spirit set up a temptation to demonstrate his righteousness. He was beheld by angels. Angels observed his life when he walked this planet. He was proclaimed among the nations. What did they proclaim? That God had entered into time and that God had become this man and had carried out this work. That's what they proclaimed. And with respect to that, people believed that. It was genuine. It was real. And they saw that there was a promise tied to it. And then he was received up into glory. And the significance of all that, because it starts with that first statement that God was manifest in flesh, or he who was manifest in flesh, is the very point that Paul wants to get across to you and I. Simply because you and I are physical, fleshly beings, simply because we are human, does not preclude us from living lives that honor God, which is really what godliness is. Godliness, the word godly in their culture at the time that the New Testament was written was a word that meant one that honored God. You and I honor God by using what God's given us in a manner that honors him. We live out eternal life. We live out the new nature. That's how we honor God. And Jesus Christ demonstrated that living in a physical body doesn't stop that. Even if your physical body doesn't work that well, there's some of you here that you're young and you're spry and you're thinking, I'm great, I've got life ahead of me. Well, give it some time. You'll catch up with the rest of us and you'll probably find out, guess what? We all run down. I lived for years and I didn't have problems. And all these people had back problems and foot problems and head problems. And I was going, oh, man, my life's sweet. I don't have these. Well, I've got a few, but they're not bad compared to others. And I start to realize, you know what? What everybody was telling me is true. Yeah. We all wear out. You know what? Doesn't stop you from being able to honor God in your physical nature. Jesus Christ did it. He honored God. He lived out. He manifested this God-honoring way of life, this godliness, through a physical nature. And he was still able to be righteous before them. And he was still worthy of being proclaimed. And you have the privilege of being able to participate in that. So this is a very significant point of the fact that he is still a man. He's still mediating this. He didn't just mediate it in the past. He is mediator because he is man now as he is also God now. And that's significant. We could spend time kind of developing what he means by mediator and all that comes out, but we're going to move past all these things. I want to move on to this. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Jim hit this morning in the adult class downstairs. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17, Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore he, referring to Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in order in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now it's looking at the past that he became human, but he remains, because of what happened in the past, he remains a merciful and faithful high priest. Parents? Parents? Have you ever been guilty of sometimes forgetting what it was like to be a kid, to be a teenager, and sometimes you forget that, yeah, there are things that it, as a kid sometimes you didn't get, and it was hard, and so sometimes you can tend to come down hard on your kids forgetting, oh man, I forgot what that was like. I'm trying to make my kids act like adults, and they're not adults. I only use that illustration because I was trying to think of if there was any way we could illustrate this. And I was thinking about that. I think it's about maybe where the closest we can get is that you went through one thing, but eventually you move on to adulthood and you kind of forget what that was like. Jesus Christ, even though he went through these things in the past, he remains in a human nature. He still is able to sympathize. He doesn't look back and go, yeah, I went through that stuff back there, but I got beyond that. No, he's still sympathetic. He remains in a glorified human nature. And as a priest then, he's still, it's not that he's still feeling those sufferings, but he still is able to sympathize with the things that we go through. I think, again, one of those points. So as a result, when you call for help, he doesn't go, you're still having problems with that? Oh, come on, guys. No, he is able to be sympathetic when we call for help. He really is able to, he really gets this. Chapter 10, our access to God. Hebrews 10. Again, this is a very powerful statement about the fact that he's still physical, because it tells us, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, since therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And that word new literally is a word in the Greek meaning freshly slain. Okay, so by a new or freshly slain and living way. And then he goes on, he says, which he inaugurated or initiated for us through the veil that is his flesh. If you would have gone to the Jews' temple, you would have walked into a holy room. There was a huge veil that went from one wall to the other across the back. And you would have walked back to that veil. And to get into the holy place where the ark was, where God was, you would have had to pull that veil aside and step through. Well, he says, you and I come into the presence of God. We don't come into an earthly temple. We are entering a heavenly temple. I hope you understand that. Every time you talk to God, you really are not accessing a place on earth. You're actually accessing God's temple in heaven. And it's not a physical building like this. But God does have an order that the earthly temple was made to look after. Paul tells us that here in Hebrew. And you're accessing that. He's where he says, we have this access. Let us come boldly. And then he says, we come through him through the veil. What's the last part of that? This is his flesh. See, there's not a physical veil you have to pull aside. What do you come through? Not a veil. You come through the fact that on the throne on which the Father sits in heaven, Scripture tells us, God the Son sits there. He tells us that back in chapter 1 here of the book of Hebrews. We're told that over in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, that the Son is sitting with the Father on the Father's throne. And he's sitting in a real physical existence. And when you come to talk to God the Father, you have the privilege, you have the right, you have the authority to come there, because your Savior, Jesus Christ, is still sitting on that throne in a real body. And his physical body, his flesh, functions as the veil. Just like the earthly priest had a veil, his physical existence functions as the veil through which we come. We're not pulling it aside, obviously. It's metaphor, but it is a real physical body. That's not metaphor. Everybody gets that? You're accessing God because there's a real man sitting in heaven. He's God, yes, but he's also a man. I hope you appreciate that. A few years ago, I worked on this quite a bit, and this really made an impression on me, this whole concept of access. It's something I think a lot of us as Christians, we talk about a privilege of talking to God, but I sometimes think we don't realize we don't come to God because we're worthy. We come to God because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy and we have access through him. He's the one that provides the worth, not us. Anyway. Okay. I'm not sure what that was, but that's all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's some statements that Paul has to field as he goes down through this passage, and it has to do with the resurrection of Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is without result." We have three different words for vanity or vain in the New Testament. This particular word means there's no result. So in other words, your faith, you can believe all you want, doesn't do anything. That would be the idea of this. Your faith is without result. You are still in your sins. Why does he say you're still in your sins if Christ isn't raised? He died. We're not denying that he died. He's talking about if we deny that he rose again. Well, turn with me over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1 verse 14 talks about at the end of verse 13, it talks about the Son. And then in verse 14, it says, "In whom," that's Christ, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of the sins." He says we have it in Christ. See, because Christ is sitting there in heaven and God is counting us to be seated in him, what Jesus Christ accomplished, not as God, but in a human nature by his human sufferings as a man, we in him have this redemption. And that redemption in this passage involves the forgiveness of sins. If he is not resurrected, I'm not in him. If I'm not in him, my sins, the application of what Christ did by dying, is not applied to me. So he not only had to die in place of my sins, but he had to rise so in him I could be forgiven. That's a whole Bible study in and of itself. Actually, all of these are. You could take each one of these. We could take a week for each one of these. In connection with that, then, turn with me back to Ephesians 2. I know we're really moving around in a lot of passages. But this whole idea of our forgiveness and being in Christ relates to our position, the fact that I have a position in Christ, that God imputes or credits or counts me, and you if you're a believer in Christ, credits, counts you to be in Christ. This concept for Paul occurs over 100 times in the New Testament, in Paul's writings. That's how important this being in Christ, in him, in whom idea is. Because God is crediting to you and I what Christ did by crediting you and I to be in him. So he says here in Ephesians 2, verse 6, "And he raised us up with him." The expression there, "raised us up," I've translated "jointly raised," because there is a, at the first part of it here, this is way down low, it's harder for some of you to see, but it has a little preposition on the beginning of it, means in closeness with. I sit down there if I were to be sitting by my wife down here, I may or may not, I might have my arm around her. I might even reach over and hold her hand, because I could be sitting with her. If I were sitting by Dwight, I wouldn't put my arm around him, and I probably wouldn't hold his hand. I wouldn't hold his hand. See, this word "with" is a close with. And that's what he says, is we have been jointly raised and jointly seated. Why are we seated? Because Christ is seated there on that throne. And we are seated there with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I've had people say it's not true. Then you have to tell me what Paul meant when he says that we have been jointly raised and jointly seated in Christ, in the heavenlies in Christ. You got to tell me what that means. Because it's pretty plain. Now, and this isn't the only passage. Like I said, 100 times that Paul talks about these relationships that we have. And it relates to the fact that he really is that there's a real man that he's counting these things to. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This statement is going to tell us that part of the reason that he's in a real physical body is that's telling me that there's a model, an imprint around which this body is going to be changed in the future. This is, thank goodness, this isn't the way I'm going to spend eternity. right? All of you should all agree. Thank goodness eternity is going to be better than this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heavens, from which we eagerly await or eagerly expect the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, change this body of our humble state," or this body of humility. This is a humble body. It's low. What does Paul call this in 2 Corinthians 4? Does anybody know what he calls these bodies? Pots of clay. That's low. That's not very fancy and glorious. He says we're in pots of clay. But he says he's going to transform this state of humility to be conformed with the body of his glory. We're not all going to look like Jesus as though we're cookie cutter gingerbread men. But we're all going to have the quality of glory that our Savior Jesus Christ has in his humanity. Not like him as God. Because we never will be God. We'll always be created beings. We'll always be man. But our humanity will be glorified like his humanity was glorified. And there's another significant reason why he's still in a physical existence. Because we're going to be changed to be like him. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? Okay, keep pressing on. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There is a time coming, the scripture tells us, Romans 5, in which God is going to enter into judgment on this planet. And when he does, he is going to pour out, without dilution, the scriptures say, he's going to pour out his wrath, his fury, his anger. Wrath is simply a strong, fancy way of saying anger or fury. But the scriptures tell us, Romans 5, verse 9, "Much more, having been justified or declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." By the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ lives and lives in a physical existence, he is going to return and he is going to save us from that wrath that he pours out upon the world. And he says he's going to save us, and we're saved because of his life, because he lives. Well, he always has lived as God. So what kind of life must he be referring to? His physical resurrection, because it's in contrast to his physical death, which secured my reconciliation and my justification. Okay? I hope I'm not losing anybody. Hope you're able to follow along. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 2, in fact, I think Jim mentioned this one last week, because this is where he was at, and this is kind of what brought the question up in the first place. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter speaking here to a crowd of Jews, and he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch or our father David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he saw it was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants or upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. God made a promise to David in the Old Testament that one of David's seed, and literally, they translated descendant in the New American Standard. Literally, it's the fruit from his loins, meaning fruit from his loins. If you're adult enough, you know exactly what he's talking about. In other words, he's saying, this is really genetically going to be one of your children. If you were able to take a blood sample from Jesus and compare that with a blood sample from David, you would be able to say, this one really came from not just the family of Israel in general, but from that specifically part of the family tree. He physically, in his human nature, came from that part of the family and descended. And so he physically is a descendant, and physically as a descendant will sit on that throne. Now, I didn't put this verse in, and I looked for this the other day, or a couple weeks ago for another purpose. It took me a while to find it. But I think it's Zacharias that makes the statement. I might be wrong, and it's over in Luke. I think it's in Luke 1, where he talks about the fact that his kingdom, there will be no end. Meaning that Christ, while he reigns for a portion of that with these other people, he, in one way or another, actually continues to reign without end. Which means if he's sitting on the throne of David, and of that kingdom there is no end, then he's going to continue without end in a physical existence. Everybody follow that? That's a promise that he made to David. Now, if that promise to David could be broken, taken away, then I wouldn't trust any promises that he's made to me, you or I either. If he could break that promise, why wouldn't he? Couldn't he break a promise to us? But the fact that I trust that he honors all of our promises, I also believe he's going to honor the promise to David. And Peter certainly thought so in Acts 2, that Christ really is going to be the one through which God honors that promise. So those are, just as we kind of were running through these, I've got some other scriptures connected with this. Maybe we'll come back next week and pick some of these up. I'll grab a couple of other things that I have here on the sheet. But eight statements here as we're looking at this that tell us the significance of why Christ is still in a human, resurrected, glorified humanity now and will continue in that into the future. It wasn't temporary. It wasn't a temporary resurrection. And it wasn't a temporary resurrected body that didn't dissolve. Christ was raised in a real body, as real as this, but glorified. Not geared toward the soul, but geared toward the spirit. And it's real. And we will one day see that. And when we see it, we too will be changed. It's part of our hope of glory that man, Jesus Christ, was glorified in his humanity after having suffered. So there is significance to that. To stop and to think that he's a mediator, that he's a sympathetic high priest, that he's our means of access. He is our position, the basis of our being forgiven in his humanity now, not just in the past. He's the image to which we will be changed. He's the image to which we'll be changed. He is also the one that will save us from the coming wrath, and he's the one that fulfills that promise to David that a descendant of David would actually sit on David's throne and would rule in a kingdom of which there would be no end. All of those are some promises, and they may not all have exactly the same significance for us, but they all have some significance. Maybe a good lesson for us to remind ourselves that there's hardly a doctrine or a truth you can find uttered in the Word of God that when you take some time to examine it, you don't find out that that thing has significance that's beyond what you just might initially think is there. And this is especially true for us as New Testament Christians. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Our Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that our Savior not only died, we thank you for his death. His death secured our redemption. His death secured the fact that we could be declared righteous. His death made possible that we would be changed, reconciled. His death is the way in which you have satisfied yourself. We're thankful for that. But we're thankful that our Savior also is alive today. He was resurrected and is glorified and sits at your right hand. And as Paul said, and we live with the eager anticipation that we will see him, and that when we see him, we will be changed. And we look forward to that. So we're thankful that our Savior lives today. And we look forward to that time in which we will be in your presence, glorified like him in his humanity because of his work. And we thank you for this. Whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of the day, we ask that we might do so, thinking about the reality of what your Son's resurrection means for us even today as we move about. And we thank you for this then. Amen.